We're continuing in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, we just went through in its entirety last week. Last week, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was discussed, and Jesus went to this feast, not publicly, but privately. If you remember, his brother said, "You need to go publicly," and he said, "No, I'm going privately." We find out that he goes, and although he's not riding through the king's gate on a donkey's back with the praise of the people around him, as he will in a few months. But he goes privately and still makes his way to the temple to teach. He's rejected by everyone, it would seem. Everyone rejects him at this feast. The people are mumbling and mumbling about him and acting in unbelief. His own brothers, of course, we said, did not believe in him. We see the leaders wanting to kill him. The crowd tells him that he has a demon. And then soldiers are sent to arrest him, although they are not successful. This is all the context of the passage that we'll read this morning. Remember, Tabernacles, this feast follows immediately after the mournful, the very kind of grieving Day of Atonement, which we talked about on Easter Sunday. The Day of Atonement was the day when the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. It was a day when sin was grieved for and it was atoned for. Tabernacles, which follows just a few days later, is, by contrast, a feast of great celebration. There's no grieving. This is a time of thanksgiving, remembering the leading of God's people in the wilderness when they actually lived in booths for 40 years. But it's also a celebration of God's provision, continuing provision. It's a harvest celebration, if you will. And it also foreshadows the eternal harvest that will be ours in heaven forever and ever. So the Feast of Tabernacles, although not celebrated by the Church of God any longer, is still relevant because we long for that day when we see Christ in all of His glory. Well, there was a water ceremony and a lamp lighting ceremony, which all play an important part in understanding the text this morning. These were added features that the Jews had added about 200 years before Christ, which was to remind God's people that in the wilderness, they actually were given water from a rock. Remember, there were millions of Jews who drank from this water in the wilderness. It wasn't just a little trickle. It was a mighty river of water that sustained the people of God in the wilderness. Even the Jews in that day, though, it's interesting, they saw this water ceremony where they would pour out water at the altar in the Feast of Tabernacles. They saw the water as looking forward to the Messianic age and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So in today's text, what we see is that Jesus places Himself at the very center of all that I've just told you. He proclaims Himself to be at the center of it. He says, in effect, this is my feast, this water ceremony. This water is me. It's all about me. And that excites me. So if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we continue through the Gospel of John. Please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning in verse 37. This is the word of God. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. Please be seated. Remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Almighty and most holy God, we thank you that this morning we have the Word of God in our hands. What a special privilege, especially after considering our brother going to Indonesia, to actually bring the Word of God to people who have never heard it. And yet we have Bibles everywhere. We have your Word in our hands this morning, and may it be precious to us, and may you indeed put it on our hearts. Open our eyes to understand your Word. Soften our hearts. Holy Spirit, do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christ's words got me thinking about thirst. Most of us have probably never actually been thirsty, like really thirsty. I'm going to die tomorrow if I don't get water kind of thirst. Maybe if you've exerted yourself, if you've been working outside and got dehydrated, or if you're an athlete and you've not had enough salt in your body or something, you may have felt the onsets of death, just the shadows of it as your body reacts to not having enough water. But being thirsty to the point of death, needing water that badly so that thirst consumes you. Water is your only thought in life. Most of us have never been there. We can survive without food for 3 or 4 weeks, depending on your will to survive and other health concerns. But your body can only survive 3 or 4 days without water, maybe a week at the most. Water isn't something that you have to consciously desire. It's not like you want water like you want a cookie or something. No, water is something that your body was made to crave. No other liquid will fully satisfy like water does. Your body literally needs water. Your body is 60%, give or take, water. And your body won't just take any water. Salt water is a substitute that will not work. Stagnant water that's grown diseased, it will not do. You need moving, clear, running, what they would call in the Bible, living water, fresh water. In Jerusalem, indeed, in all of the ancient Near East, water was the key consideration in life. Water. Why was a city built in a certain spot? Almost always, it's because there's water. And certainly we can see that in all of the world to some degree. But we take it for granted, I believe, that water will always be there for us. You turn the knob and out comes the water. Indeed, we have so much water where we live here in the West that many, many people have concrete ponds that are just filled with water that we swim in. So it's difficult for us maybe to understand just how important water was to those in Israel, where there was not much water. Well, in Jerusalem, the Pool of Siloam was a primary water source for Jerusalem. The Pool of Siloam was created in 700 BC by King Hezekiah, preparing for an Assyrian invasion. His engineers dug through solid rock for almost a third of a mile to link the spring of Gihon to the city in a more secret and protected way. It's an engineering marvel. You can still go to this tunnel that King Hezekiah's men built. The gradient they created from the spring to the pool was 0.06 degrees down, which equated to just 12 inches over a third of a mile, so that the water would flow gently into the pool. 12 inches. This gradient was designed purposely to keep water flowing at just the right place and just the right time, at just the right amounts. It was underground, it was safe from attack, and that water is still flowing today. You can go to Jerusalem and you can see that water today. The Pool of Siloam has been recently discovered, 2005. They were doing some maintenance in the plumbing and they found these stairs. And they realized this is the Pool of Siloam. And now it's being refurbished and fully restored. And they're also restoring the stairway that goes up from it to the temple. It was, again, about a third to a half of a mile of road of stairs leading from the lower part of the city of David, up to the temple. You see, the temple was on a mountain, and the city of David went down lower and lower, and the Pool of Siloam was down here somewhere. And then up above the Temple Mount was the Mount of Olives. So the whole area is mountainous, right? Well, anyway, all that is just background so that you understand what Jesus is saying in the middle of this water ceremony, in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles. The quenching of the thirst of the people of Jerusalem had been accomplished with that pool, the Pool of Siloam, for 700 years. That water is still used today. It's still flowing today. The Pool of Siloam and the water itself is a shadow of Christ, still quenching thirst today. But what we see in Christ's words, more than anything else, is how free and full is the offer of salvation to all who would come. So let's go through the text. So in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, this is the last day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, this is when it happened. The Feast of Tabernacles was a week long, a week of celebration. This was the biggest day of celebration of all. And this water pouring ceremony was the biggest part of this biggest day. It was held in conjunction with the feast. What was this? Well, the high priest would walk down from the temple, down this long road of stairs to the Pool of Siloam. Imagine, 700 years that pool had been there, nourishing the people. Can you think back to anything in America that we cherish for 700 years? There's nothing here that we can go back and say, that's our culture, that's us. 700 years ago, we look at that thing. And yet this was the high priest walking down to this ancient pool on this last day, and he would scoop up water, followed by all the elders, all the most important people in the land. And then they would slowly walk up and in celebration, singing the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118, singing these psalms of praise to God. And they would come up to the temple, into the courts, and then into the place where only the men, the Jewish men, could come, and they would pour out this water on the altar of God as an offering to God. And they would light torches and they would sing to God, remembering his wonderful provision in the wilderness and that provision that continued. This was a time of feasting, a time of dancing, a time of great joy, and it was filled with people. We don't know exactly how many people would be there, but we know that at Passover, there were, some think, over 1 million. The Feast of Tabernacles might be the same. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And for much of the week, Jesus was there. Jesus was there teaching in the temple, in the courts. Nobody arrested him. It wasn't his time yet. But the leaders and the priests hated him and they wanted to kill him. So this is the highest day of the feast. The temple courts thronged with people. The priests and the procession, you can imagine, walking up the stairs. And all the people, the hundreds of thousands maybe of people, praising God, thanking God as they walked up the mountain to the temple itself, to Mount Moriah, where God's provision was seen even 1,000 years before in Abraham sacrificing his only son. And God provided for Abraham and said, no, take this instead. So there's so much just packed into this event. And as they walk up the road in the last and most joyous day, the thousands of worshipers of God there, it's in the midst of this ceremony that Jesus stands up and cries out, he shouts out that it was all about him. Imagine the event. The high priest in all of his pomp and circumstance, he's wearing his royal robes, his blue and his gold robes. He's got a crown, if you will, around his turban that says, Holy to God. He's wearing a majestic breastplate with the 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He's followed by all of the elders of the people, all of the most important, the richest, the most affluent, the most devout people in the land. The people who come to the feast want to worship, and they're walking to the temple with the water. And in the midst of this, we don't know exactly when it happened, but you can imagine maybe Jesus was near the top of the temple steps. And as the people are coming, he's shouting out before all of them that he was the object of the feast. Jesus, the Son of God. He shouts out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You're carrying this water. You're doing this stuff. It's all about me. This water that you think is provided for Jerusalem for 700 years, this pool that you think is so precious, and it was, it pointed to me. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. Well, look at verse 37 just again. Actually, look at the words themselves. Look in your scriptures with me. Who exactly is he addressing? Who? Anyone. Anyone. The language of this invitation could not be more clear. Anyone. The offer of Christ has no limits. All who heard his call were invited to come to him. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, rich, poor. Rich, poor. Homeowners, homeless. Those who lived in the highways and byways. Those who were sinners. There was no sinner so despicable that he was not invited to come. There's no sin so horrible that God and Christ cannot forgive. There's no past guilt or shame that can keep anyone from coming to Christ. Jesus looked out at this great thousands of people, this throng of people who a few days before had told him he had a demon. They mumbled and grumbled about him. They sent people to kill him. They rejected him. And Jesus looks out on this sinful, broken, confused, depraved mass of humanity. And he doesn't condemn them. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." His offer of life was free and full. But not just anyone, actually. It's anyone who thirsts. Jesus is calling to those who need a Savior. The poor in spirit. Those who mourn. The meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted, those who are cast down. Jesus is calling those who recognize their need of a Savior. These are people who know their need. They need refreshment. Beloved saint, poor sinner, are you burdened with guilt and shame? Are you burdened with hardness, a callousness? Are you burdened with sin and weighed down? Are you feeling like you're captive to sin? Jesus says that there's refreshing spiritual water which will quench your thirst. And he calls that all who thirst would come to him. This call remains today. If you're aware of your need and you know you cannot carry this load on your own, Christ came to call sinners like you to repentance. Not the righteous, speaking of the Pharisees who actually were not righteous, they were self-righteous. They said, "I don't need anything from Jesus. I'm good." He's not calling the righteous, but sinners. So none of us, the point is that none of us can consider ourselves out of his reach. We're too sinful, we're too guilty, we're too hardened by bitterness, we're too hardened by sin, we're too hurt or broken to come to Christ. No, none of that. None of that matters. This is a universal call to all who thirst. It's a call to the poor and to the needy soul, to the dry and thirsty soul. So just in these first three words, notice how simple and expansive is the offer of life, and it remains so. Anyone who thirsts should come, and who thirsts for water? All of us, every man. But not everyone can see it, not everyone can hear it. But they must come to Christ. Well, what should they come to, or to whom shall we come? Well, in verse 11, he says, come to me. Come to me. As this water is being carried up and everyone's focused on God's provision and giving water, Jesus says, God's provided the living water. Come to me. All who are thirsty, come. This isn't a request, is it? This is an imperative. It's an imperative verb. It's a command. I know many of you blush, as do I, when you hear how the gospel is presented by some today. Like Jesus is some cosmic bellboy just waiting to take your bags and carry your suitcases where he's got the heart of a servant. This is true. But the call to come and repent is a call of command. It's not just a good logical choice. Maybe it's a pragmatic decision. I need some fire insurance, so I'll make sure I don't go to hell. It's a moral imperative to come to a person. You see, the answer has to be a moral answer because your problem is a moral problem. You're separated by God from sin, by your sin. And the answer is not a thing, it's a he, it's a person, it's Jesus, the perfectly holy one. The answer is to come to Jesus. A.W. Pink says, to come to Christ means that you do with your heart and your will what you would do with your feet if Jesus were standing in bodily form before you saying, come to me. This call to come to him was part of his preaching. It was part of Christ's preaching ministry. He said this, we think, often. In Matthew 11, 28, most famously, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, what the human heart needs is Christ. The gospel call is to all people. All who feel their need for a Savior should come to Him. This is what we are to do. We're to come when He calls and obey. We're to come to Jesus, to drink deeply of the living water. You remember in the previous chapters, they had talked about the manna coming from heaven in the wilderness. And Jesus said, that manna is me. That's me. Oh, by the way, in the wilderness, they were told to take a certain amount, but then they were also told to scoop up as much as you can eat. That's our attitude toward Christ. We want as much as we could possibly get of Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. And nothing but Christ will truly satisfy the human heart. Because only Jesus can mediate that broken relationship between the Father and humanity. As our mediator between God and man, He meets every need as prophet, as priest, and king. This is what we need. As our prophet, He proclaims the truth to our ears. He reveals the will of God to us and calls us back into covenant relationship. He's our priest who offered Himself a living sacrifice for sin, the spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He died on the cross as a sacrifice. He lived the perfect life and as part of His humiliation so that He would be that perfect sacrifice. He took sin upon Himself and carried it away into the wilderness as a scapegoat and grants us His own righteousness. in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, he's the water that's being poured out on the altar, the provision of God for his people to have life, to quench their spiritual thirst. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And he's our King. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us. He conquers all his enemies and all our enemies. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. There's no other mediator between God and man. Our whole Christian life is under the authority and covering of Jesus. He's our personal Savior. Personal. We must come to Jesus. We must hear his command. But there's more. We must also live for him. The verse continues, "Come to me and drink." And drink. It's not just coming, we come and drink. We participate in Christ. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Those are David's words. It's always been this way. It's always been an issue of the heart. We're to come and drink. Many give evidence of coming. Outwardly, they look great. They're like Pharisees. They look wonderful on the outside, but they've never actually drunk of living water. Inside, they're full of death. They profess a faith, but they don't live for Christ. They never drink the living water. At the Passover, remember, it wasn't enough just to kill the lamb. You had to apply the blood to the doorposts. It's not enough just to draw water from the pool, as the Pharisees and the priests did. No, you must actually put it to your lips. You must own Christ as your own. You must love Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to feed upon him, to eat his body, to drink his blood, to embrace Jesus Christ in faith, to believe and trust on him alone for salvation. So we believe on him. That's what he means. We're to believe on him, to feed on him as a hungry person devouring bread, to drink him as a thirsty and parched person gulping down water, to abide in him as a branch on a vine. We're to live for him. We're to drink. Well, why? Well, he tells us in verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in the very next verse, John tells us that he's talking about the Holy Spirit who'd be given to God's people in a powerful way never seen before at the day of Pentecost. It's the greatest gift he could give us on earth. It's the primary theme of John 14 through 16, which we'll get to in some months. Jesus must go to the Father, and he will send us his Holy Spirit. And remember that even for the Jews, this Holy Spirit, this giving of the Spirit, was the anticipation of the water festival that was going on at that time, this water ceremony. Well, look at the background of the ceremony that we just read in the next chapter, Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9, verse 3. Again, this is some of the background of Christ's proclamation. This is what I believe Christ was considering, at least in part, when he stood up and promised the Holy Spirit and the water of life. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And then in verses 9 through the next chunk of Nehemiah 9, they recount all of the affliction in the wilderness and in Egypt and God saving them, leading them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. They remember that God came down upon Mount Sinai and gave them the law. They say the right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Verse 15, you told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them. the pillar of cloud to lead them did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way which they should go. In verse 20, look at this, Nehemiah 9. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. Jesus has been showing them that this is really all about Him. The manna was about Him. The water is about Him. He was going to send His Spirit to them. These water-spirit motifs throughout the Scripture are everywhere. I think most famously, Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So in this way, the rivers of living water would be in the hearts of believers so that we can please God, obeying His law. But it would also flow out of us as human temples, as human tabernacles all over the world. Jesus was promising those who would come and believe that the Holy Spirit would live in them. And what will happen? Out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. The Greek is literally out of His belly. Out of His belly will flow rivers of living water, meaning out of the core of who you are. The belly of a worldly man is never satisfied. It's always craving food or some other worldly comfort. The belly of a believer has Christ. We have the living water, and it's overflowing for those who have drunk of it. We must be satisfied in Christ alone. So let me conclude with verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me. When do we do this? It's present tense. It's now. The spiritually thirsty should believe in Christ now. Those weighed down by heavy loads or guilty burdens. The call to come to Jesus is now. Many of you have already placed your faith in Christ alone. You should remember the gospel is still for you. The gospel is for you today. You need the gospel every day. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the only way that you can be satisfied. So often when life happens, we take our eyes off of Christ and we look down at the circumstances and try to fix it, start to worry about it. The only nourishment that we can truly enjoy is the nourishment given to us by Christ. And for we who love Him, it's the ordinary means of grace. It's the Word, sacraments, prayer, fellowship. We're to drink not just once from that eternal fountain for salvation, but every day of our lives. If you're weighed down today, weighed down by health concerns or broken relationships or an uncertain future, maybe you're feeling emotionally depressed for some reason, or you just are struggling under the weight of your sin. The gospel, indeed Christ Himself, calls you to drink deeply by the Spirit of His Word and be satisfied, to remember that you have a Savior. But some of you, however, may have never actually turned to Jesus. It's important to recognize that we're to examine ourselves. That's what the Scriptures say. If you think Jesus is maybe an important thing to think about on Sunday, but the rest of the week, well, I'm pretty good on my own. A Sunday saint is actually not a saint. You must drink from Christ every day of your life. There's a difference. Knowing about the water isn't the same as drinking it. Jesus doesn't call us to a life of ease and bliss. It's a coming to Christ is a coming to battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil hate the followers of Christ as they have for 6,000 years and will until the end. One thing the last 7 days have taught me personally, seeing the unexpected death of one good friend, Chuck Bolin, and the unexpected almost death of another friend, Brian, just reminded me that God gives life and can take life at any time. Nobody is free from the curse of physical death. All men will die unless Christ returns. So you might think that your life is in order. You have everything you need. You can build bigger barns and just enjoy the rest of your days. And at the very end of your life, maybe then, that's when I'll come to Christ. That's when I'll live for Him. It's not necessary now. But of course, one problem is that you don't know when the end will come. You don't know when your half faith will be called to account. You could die this very moment. You must live for Christ today. Every day. Your sin separates you from a Father who is perfectly holy. Not just by a little bit, by a magnitude of infinity. He's infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy. And you are not. And your sinful thoughts and words and deeds are not graded on a curve. One sin is enough to separate you from the holy God forever. Your need is much greater than you ever realized because you sin against Him every day. In John 6, we saw that Jesus had lots of fans. Remember, this is when He fed the 5,000. He was followed by thousands of people, 15,000 to 20,000 people, probably. They liked the food. They liked seeing the miracles. They liked all the wonderful things Christ did. They were just fans of Christ. They liked being around Him. They liked being around His people. They liked hearing His teaching. But Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. They were just fans of His. They weren't followers. Some of you may be fans. You've been drinking worldly pleasures and enjoying the company of the church. And your soul remains parched and dry. You think, well, Jesus just needs to give me a little tune-up. No, He needs to give you an overhaul. Well, I just need a little medicine to help me in my spiritual sickness. No, you're actually spiritually dead. There's no nourishment apart from Christ. And once you stop breathing, once your heart stops beating, once you're dead, it's too late. It's too late. Why wait? Some of you are tired of sin. You're tired of carrying the guilt, the burden. You're weary. And Christ says, now is the day. Today is the day of your salvation. There's nothing keeping you from coming to Him. He's brought you here. You're hearing the gospel. How long are you going to push Him aside? How long are you going to presume on His mercy and your pride? Why wait any longer? Come to Jesus. Don't just come, run to Jesus. He lived perfectly when you could not. He suffered and died so that you wouldn't have to. On a cross, He took the wrath of God on Himself. That was designated for sinners like me and you, and He took it. And He was buried. And 3 days after that, He rose again, conquering sin and death. And then He sends those who would have faith in Him, His Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter what has happened in the past. It doesn't matter how frequently you've rejected Him. It doesn't matter how young or old you are. Christ says, come to Me, all who are thirsty. Come, embrace Him as your Savior. Let the sin and the guilt and the pain and the sorrow be washed away once and for all by the living water. Only He can save you. He's mighty to save. And He calls you to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are overwhelmed when we think of the call of the gospel. The free and full offer of the gospel that You made on that day and You still make today. We pray that You would open our hearts to our great need to understand that, and You would help us to embrace You as our Savior and our Lord. Lord, for those who already are in Your family, Lord, we pray that a reminder of the gospel would encourage our souls as we remember that we can drink of this water every day. By Your Holy Spirit living within us, we can be encouraged and renewed and strengthened every day. We pray in Jesus' name that Your word would go forth and accomplish its purpose, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name.